right, chapter 4, Psalms, Spirituality in Every Key. And I think that phrasing is on purpose.
Yeah.
The Psalms are historically sung. These are songs of praise, in essence. Many of them set to music. As a matter of fact, there's a word that pops up periodically in several Psalms. The word is Selah. Mm-hmm. S-E-L-A-H. What does Selah mean?
Pause.
You don't know, because I don't either, and nobody does.
Is there
no one remembers what Selah means.
Really? Come on.
We think it's some sort of musical notation. That it's something for people who are singing the psalm. It's like a cue for them to do something or other. But we don't know exactly what. And there's a bunch of theories and stuff. But the idea is, again, the psalms were offered in prayer, and they were read and meditated upon and everything else, but they were also sung. There is a poetry to the psalms that is lyrical in its quality, and from worship in the temple, through the synagogues, through the churches, through personal lives, these psalms have been sung. Sung with plain song and chant, sung with instruments and musicians, sung with all sorts of settings in every genre you can come up with. But the Psalms is sort of the poetry of the soul. It's the poetry of the faith. And when I have taught wisdom literature, because so much of it is poetic, I'll like draw like a crude little map, like say like maybe the shape of the U.S. or something, and maybe make a couple of dots on a city or whatever, and say, what is the shortest distance between two points? A straight line. Except, and then I'll pull out a globe, and I'll put a globe on. Except in real life, on the earth, on a globe, the shortest distance between two points is actually a curve. So, if prose, meaning speaking facts and figures and what I'm saying right now is prose, if that's the shortest distance between the two points of communication, I've got an idea, I want you to understand it, so I say the idea. 2 + 2 = 4. Now you know what I know. Hooray. That's the shortest distance between two points, except when what I want to convey is somehow different than facts and figures. If I want to convey an emotion or an experience or something that's difficult to put specifically into precise words, I might need to use poetry. And poetry is like a curve. It sort of goes out of its way. It doesn't necessarily feel a straight line one-to-one. It might feel like the scenic route. And you might think, well, why in the world go to all that trouble? Just tell me what you mean. Well, sometimes the stuff that's in our thoughts or our feelings, the stuff that's in our soul, it doesn't come out in a straight line. It's like the globe in real life. Sometimes the shortest distance for me to help you understand what I'm feeling or thinking is a curve. You know, for Hamlet to say, to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, stand against a sea of trouble by so opposing end them. That is not the shortest way to say, I'm anxious, depressed, and confused. But to be or not to be, all of a sudden it starts pulling in the drama of real human life, and he's making these existential questions, and maybe it would be better if I'd never been born. Maybe it's better if I commit suicide. Maybe this life that I don't understand, is it worth standing against the trouble, or should it just be all? I mean, all that stuff is conveyed. It's kind of a curve. It's kind of a scenic route. To say, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. 1, 2, 3. Okay, now you missed something. But all of a sudden, to the depth, to the heart, to the extent, you start saying things to express a quality of humanity and life that isn't always captured in a fact or a figure. You don't have to be somebody who enjoyed poetry in school or whatever to still know my love is like a red, red rose. To hear something about someone's very personal, very deep inner thoughts, even thoughts they don't exactly know how to express, so that you can connect to them in a way that maybe facts and figures or prose just can't always do. So I'm not going to argue that everybody ought to be in love with poetry. I know I'm not always in love with poetry. I've grown in my appreciation for it over the years. And I've grown in it, I think, because I've experienced so many things in my life that you can't really describe with facts and figures. How do you describe some depths of emotion or anger or hurt or happiness? Can you record in a paragraph or a couple of sentences how you felt maybe when your first child was born? Or maybe at the deathbed of a loved one, or maybe at a moment that was so beautiful that it took your breath away, or a moment that was so sad you just didn't have words to speak. That's where poetry comes in. And Psalms are poetry of faith, poetry of worship, poetry of life with God. And I think when we approach it in that fashion, it might feel like the scenic route, a bit longer. But there's a reason to take the scenic route sometimes, right? Do you always take the interstate? Or, depending on how much time you have and what happens to be around, have you ever took a back road? You know, just for fun, or just for interest, or maybe there was something so worthwhile, it was so beautiful or so noteworthy, or that, or it's a place like nowhere else.
I've done it, and then say,
I'll never do it again.
I hit every darn stoplight along the way.
I understand. You know, there is going back and forth to Gainesville from here. There's basically two major ways, the I-75 and then these back roads, where you take 98 and you go up to the Green Swamp and past Bushmill and all that kind of stuff. And so one of the first times I had to make the trip years ago, somebody said, oh, you don't want to take 75, you got to kind of go out of your way, you got to take I-4 West, and that's kind of, you're going the wrong way, and then you take I-75 and it's very crowded.
Oh,
I'm going to show you how to get up there.
Better stop.
Yeah. Okay, fine. And so I had to go up there for something or other. And it was a little unusual, and I had to kind of watch in a couple of places to make sure that I took the turn off. And there's a couple of turns that if you're not really prepared, you could blow past on accident. And then, okay, this is going all right. It's not exactly my style, but it's happening. And then, boom, dead stop. And I was dead stop for a solid 20 minutes. And just crawled through this little town, and the whole trip took forever. And when I got back, I complained to the person who gave me the directions. What in the world? And I was told, wait, everybody knows you don't drive through Webster on a Tuesday. That's the flea market. What?
Yes.
How was I supposed to know? But like, oh, everybody knows the Webster flea market. It's like, 10,000 people descend on this little town every Tuesday.
Yes.
Okay, I didn't know that. So, anyway, sometimes the scenic group gets us in trouble. I tend to take 75 just as a natural course of action. But I will say, maybe we're on vacation. Maybe I've got the extra time and I'm in a place that it's worth seeing.
Yeah.
So when we were driving around in North Georgia this summer for vacation, we took a couple of slower routes because it took us by stuff where you just had to stop and get out of the car and look. It was so good. We weren't on a deadline. The journey was a part of the trip. It wasn't just, you know, get from point A to point B. So there are times and places. And the Psalms will not be for everyone at all times and in all places. But what is so profound for me about the Psalms, and we sort of hinted at this last week, it's really the gamut of human emotion and the gamut of human experience. You want to talk about happiness? It's in there. You want to talk about sadness? It's in there. You want to talk about anger? It's in there.
Yeah.
You want to talk about worry or frustration or anxiety or sorrow?
Yes.
It's all in there.
Yes.
Yeah, that's true.
And not only is it in there, it's there in God's Word, and it's been used in corporate public worship. So the gamut of our humanity is able to be presented before the throne of God. And if there's nothing else that I can try to convey about the worthwhileness of the Psalms, it's that. Every part of our life, of our experience, all of our emotions, the good, the bad, and the ugly, are able to be brought before God. And if we don't believe that, read through the Psalms, and you will see at one point somebody saying exactly what you're thinking or feeling. So, he starts off talking about not really liking the Psalms.
Yes.
Did that seem familiar to anybody?
Mm-hmm. Well, Ken, I'm curious. As a kid growing up, I grew up in Episcopalian. And you come up with the Psalms the way they were chanted. Now, I can still remember the chantings that I grew up with. I can't remember the words, but I remember the cadence of it.
Sure.
And I haven't heard it since then. And those things just really puzzled me. You know, so I'm wondering, did anybody in growing up think, I don't know whether I thought they were weird. I just thought they made an impression.
Sure. They were. I'm sure they were.
You know, like first time you learned the Lord's Prayer or something, or the Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
You know, the Veniti, isn't that the one that was always done? Come listen to the wind.
Sure.
Na, 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 na.
Yeah, right. That Psalm 95, especially in the office, since they're all the time.
Yeah. And I wish I could hear that again, but I'm just saying it was an impression maker. I didn't get it.
All right, Tom, you're an old-time Episcopalian. Do you identify with what you just said?
I never heard a psalm chanted.
Okay.
Wow, they just spoke them?
Never.
Fair enough.
Small churches.
You know, different places had different experiences. Mm-hmm. I will say, so we have a Presbyterian congregation that meets here on Sunday afternoons. They come around maybe 2 o'clock or so. And they use the sanctuary. They sing their psalms every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And they sing without accompaniment.
Yeah.
Oh,
they have cool. They have books, they have hymnals.
Mm-hmm.
But they just sing. There is a very long American tradition of psalm singing. A lot of it comes through Scott Presbyterianism. There's actually a super cool scene in a movie from about 10 years ago. The movie was called Cold Mountain.
I heard that.
And it was kind of a Civil War era movie.
Yeah,
where, you know, the guy comes home from fighting the Civil War, but it's not really him. It's somebody who, the actual guy died, and this guy wants to sort of adopt his life, and he comes back.
It's like Mad Men.
And he, you know, lives in this little town. Well, anyway, they all go to church like they do every Sunday, and they're singing this, and I'm pretty sure it's a psalm, but it's just this, I mean, they are belting this thing out, this little church, and they are belting it out. And if we take that to assume that that's like a stylistic thing of a movie, it's 100% not. People sung,
uh-huh.
And they sung a lot, and they sung together,
mm-hmm.
And they sung loud.
Yeah.
And so they were so accustomed to doing this over and over and over again that when they started singing, you know, somebody might...
Yeah, make music.
There's the beat,
the beat,
and then everybody goes,
mm-hmm.
And bam. And it was just really, really cool to think that they were all together on this.
Uh-huh.
here we are with, you know, we've got a choir and we've got a, the organ accompaniment and the piano accompaniment. We've got hymn books with the lyrics and with the staff music. We've got the whole deal.
Most people sing about this.
We used to sing.
So, you know, there was a time and a place, and some places still have it, where that singing is, I mean, really with a lot of gusto, and the Psalms are an absolute part of that. There's some, you know, churches that have made sort of decisions, like theological decisions, like, oh, we don't sing non-scriptural music. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't, not just like secular music, but like hymns. You know, we don't even sing hymns because, you know, a man wrote that versus we'll only sing scripture. You know, okay, that seems a little excessive to me, but okay. So what are you going to sing? Psalms.
Right.
And they'll sing those psalms like nobody's business.
Oh.
So from, you know, worship at the temple, through the synagogues, through the churches, personal devotions, people have sung these songs. Now, again, to go back to those first couple of pages and him having to kind of overcome sort of a distaste or at least a disinterest in the Psalms, did anyone identify with that? The Psalms either at some point or maybe even now kind of seem a little unnecessary or a little excessive, or you just don't really connect with them?
I have never found the Psalms interesting reading.
Okay.
I'm a bit more than I used to do. I used to dislike the book of Psalms.
Yeah,
extremely.
Okay, that's all fine. He, you know, he identifies with that very much in these first couple of pages. And for some of this, it reminds me a little bit about in the introduction of the book where he says he started reading Shakespeare and it was a real chore. Mm-hmm. For a long time, but then after a while he started really looking forward to it, and the cadence kind of came alive, and the rhythms and the rhymes, it sort of became very natural, and to some degree the Psalms were like that. But you don't have to love the Psalms, but we still use the Psalms. Now you can use them in a variety of ways. He suggests that maybe part of the reason he didn't care for the Psalms is because they were used in a very kind of surfacey manner. They were, and I've seen them, like little signs or little online posts or whatever about, you know, God's medicine cabinet. If you're sick, read this Psalm.
Yeah.
If you're sad, read this Psalm.
I've seen it.
I think that's a part of it. I just think the Psalms are way more than that. Can you find comfort or hope or strength or something by reading the right psalm at the right time? I think so.
I would think so.
Yeah. And I bet we all have either a psalm or parts of a psalm that we really love. Even if you don't like the whole book. But there's a phrasing maybe. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't know. Something. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? More than watchmen for the morning. There's something.
Yeah.
My God, why have you forsaken me? There's something that's kind of stuck with everybody. But I think that's also part of the strength. We don't have to have fallen in love with the Psalms for them to have made a difference already. The interesting thing about, you know, oh, they sang, we sang them and it seemed kind of weird. Well, okay, but you are no longer a young man,
yeah,
and they made that kind of impression. You still remember
a fond memory of it now.
Yeah, you still remember it.
It was,
and my guess is, if we were able to identify the tune of the Venite and start singing it, it would echo somewhere in your head and you'd pick right in.
Yeah, like I could probably have Alzheimer's and I'd still remember that.
And there's something very beautiful about that.
It is, yeah.
Singing and setting things to music, we have known forever.
And in the old language,
has too. Been a way of teaching and learning and memorizing. How do we teach children the alphabet?
Sing.
A, B, C, D. And they all know it, right? And then they figure it out. I learned the preamble to the Constitution, and I still know it today because of Schoolhouse Rock. We the people, in order to form a more perfect union.
I was too old for Schoolhouse Rock.
So, I mean, you start singing something in your brain, it just makes all these connections.
That's right.
Okay?
Yeah, that's true.
Plop, plop, fizz, fizz.
Oh, what a relief it is.
Okay, they've not played that commercial in
40, 50
30 years.
Years. Oh, at least 40
but
years.
But everybody knows it.
Yeah.
Everybody knows it because you sang it.
That's right.
So,
I bring it back every once in a while.
Now, I think he kind of identifies what it took for him to start seeing the Psalms as maybe being a little bit easier to approach than before. He tried a bunch of ways, and he was trying, you know, like, you try to make a systematic theology from the Psalms, you're just going to give yourself a headache. But starting to see them as not just devotional writing, but almost like someone's journaling, like writing spiritual journal. I hate to journal. I don't know.
Like the idea.
I've always liked the idea. And when people say, oh, it's so important, I've always said, oh, yeah.
I got a sister who's got 100.
I can't just. I just can't do it.
Yeah.
But I appreciate people who can, to record thoughts and feelings and to kind of empty your heart in front of the Lord. And so to understand that this is a variety of authors, it's true that David writes a ton of them, but he's not the only one who's recording the Psalms. But to imagine their spiritual journals, pouring their hearts out to God. And suddenly it's maybe a little less intimidating theologically, but even that kind of wasn't enough for him. Because if you think about it, spiritual journals are really kind of private.
Yeah.
Like, do you really get much out of reading someone else's spiritual journal? It's more, you know, this is like between me and God. You give it to somebody else, and like, oh, it's kind of nice, but I don't really relate, or I don't really understand what you're talking about, because it's still very personal. So how do we take it past that and see the Psalms as something even deeper than just spiritual journaling?
We used to sing the Psalms on the first Sunday of the month.
Okay.
We sang the Psalms and we sang the Lord's Prayer. Only at our 10 o'clock service.
Right.
That's poor 8 o'clock.
You're out of luck.
Well, so two ways. I like having the commentary, something to kind of give me a little, you know, extra meat to the bone, because otherwise I hated Psalms. I just go through and I'm like, who is this guy? What's he going through? I mean, what's the deal? Unless it was the famous one, you know, famous song. The other, for me personally, I try to do this with a lot of Bible, is turn it into prayer to God. So if I can change anything that, where I put in me or I, or something that puts me, not trying to be, you know, egotistical, but trying to think, you know, I will bless the Lord at all times. I will, you know, that I'm like me and God, and I'm not just doing a third person recantation of something that as a kid I did not identify with. You know,
I would suggest that and some of this with the gamut of emotion and experience found in the Psalms, it's a little bit like when I mentioned last week about the or the week before maybe, but the complexity of taste, and that as you mature, as you become an adult, you tend to appreciate bitter flavors more, and kids don't. Kids' palates are usually very simple, very blocky almost. Like, I like this, I don't like this. Give me more of that, less of that. And then adults start being able to appreciate very small differences and nuances and stuff like that. Well, as kids, the Psalms are probably either happy or sad or good or bad or whatever, and if you don't feel that, then it feels probably pretty foreign. You're speaking someone else's words. But I would suggest that we're probably old enough now, each of us, to have felt or encountered basically all these different experiences in the Psalms. There's come a point where you should be able to read one of these Psalms and say, oh yeah, I remember there was a time I felt this, or I thought this, or it obviously is not going to be the exact circumstances that the original author was writing under. But in our own context, have we felt something similar? Have we thought something similar? Have we prayed anything similar?
I made the assumption along reading the Psalms that it was David writing. And I wondered sometimes at what point in his life did he write this particular
poem? Oh, yeah. Poem. Yeah, yeah. And that can be very interesting, you know, when you relate it to an instance that, you know, oh, well, this he writes this when he is hiding from Saul, who's going to kill him,
yeah.
And it's not fair. And he writes this one when he has committed adultery and he's been caught.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he writes this one as an old man looking back over a lifetime. He writes this one as a young man whose music is able to soothe the frustrations of the king. You know, it's kind of all over the place, and they're not ordered in a chronological sequence. Sometimes you have to look at the notes to figure out this psalm is connected to this event.
There's one place in there where he talks about his friend Jonathan turning against him, and oh yeah, I remember that.
That's right, and it's pretty neat when you think about, you know, you're reading a story from like First Samuel, and you're getting the prose, right? You're getting the newspaper article story about what happened, and then you can look at the psalm and you can see the poetry. You can see the emotion underneath the facts and the figures, and you can put them both together. And it makes the whole thing very three-dimensional.
Yeah, you really got to do some research.
You do.
In order to really appreciate it.
I think that's fair. Now, a lot of Bible translations will now give like a little line right underneath the number of the psalm, saying like, oh, this is a song of David, or David when such and such happened, or sometimes you can, you know, with a Bible that's got, you know, notes and explanations on the side, you can do that as well. But sometimes even without the knowledge of specifically what's going on at that moment, just thinking about the life of David in general, whatever you happen to know about it, because it was a real up and down life, to start making some connections between the psalm and what we know of David, both, you know, as a guy even, but just the stuff that he did and happened to him.
Mm-hmm. Here's the, I was just thinking of Psalm 119, you know, the long one.
Yep.
And how it says how there was a certain built-in alphabetical
yep.
thing to help with rote and repetition.
That's
learn
right.
it. Everything's got God's word in it over
there,
and over again.
There's actually
That's a crazy song.
There's actually way more to the Psalms than we tend to realize.
Right.
Like, you want to talk about needing to research to get stuff out of it? It's even way more than that. There are Psalms that in the original Hebrew will make an acrostic.
Right.
Where the first letter of every line will spell something.
Mm-hmm.
You have psalms that are referred to as chiastic, which will, if you look at, again, in the original Hebrew, it's almost like diagramming sentences back in high school English, but if you look at the construction of the sentences, there's repetition and an internal rhythm that will go, it'll move kind of like a triangle. The first line, second line, third line, fourth line, and then it'll start moving backwards, and there's this symmetry to it. And sometimes those chiasms will make a pattern, and the individual ones are a part of a larger one. It's super complicated sometimes. This is not the numerology, like if you take this letter and you add it to five, and it's the fifth letter, and blah, 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 it's the devil. No. It's more of being able to look at some of the poetic styles. It's kind of like Shakespeare writing an iambic pentameter. That's not an accident. He did that on purpose. Da 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 da-da-da-da-da-da. So you start, if you read through it, you don't necessarily catch it, but if you go back, you can actually find the stresses and the accent on just normal lines within Shakespeare and realize he was not only writing, you know, powerful and profound and very beautiful words, but they were in this super precise order. It just makes it even all the more impressive. Same thing with the Psalms. Some of these have some kind of internal structure or decision that's even beyond what we pick up in English. You don't have to know that. You don't have to see that in order to get good things from the Psalms. But it's to say, there's a depth in them that we almost never even think about.
I would agree with everything you've said.
All right.
I studied Psalms one Bible study that I did, I don't know, it was about 6 months long, and we studied the Psalms. And the thing that it brought for me was that it takes me to depth that I can't go myself, and understanding myself and my relationship with the Lord or with God. Sometimes it's good times and sometimes it's really bad times.
Yeah.
And I don't like some of those when I get the bad times and I go into them, but
you know, there is something to be said for solidarity. That I am not alone, not just in the sense of God is always with me, but in the sense of I am not alone in this experience or this feeling. I'm not alone in this frustration or this worry. Other people have felt this way. You know, teenagers, as they're maturing in emotions and in their thoughts and everything else, they start thinking these big thoughts and feeling these big feelings. Every single teenager assumes they're the only person who feels this way and the only person who has ever felt this way.
Yeah.
And so, not only that, you get a lot of the frustrations and the back talk, and you're like, you don't understand! But it's a hugely anxious time. And I want to look at teenagers and say, I felt that way too, and you know what? You'll get over it.
Yeah.
Or it wasn't that important, or it's no big deal. But this is the first time a lot of them have felt or thought this way. And if there's no one there to tell them, it's okay, I felt and thought that too. Sometimes that anxiety or awkwardness is even deeper.
Overwhelming.
It's overwhelming.
Takes them to the cliff. A lot of them,
you know, no one has ever felt this way before, and I am so on my own. And that's a very scary place to be. And yet, as grown-ups, we've all been there and done that. We've all felt that way, and sometimes still do, but because it's their first time, they don't understand that. They can't appreciate it. You can tell them, but they kind of don't really believe you.
Yeah.
You sort of just have to get through it. But that is part, I think, of the power of the Psalms. When we're down, we don't necessarily want to hear a downer song. You kick dirt on you. But I have felt some real comfort and some real power by reading some of the, Psalm 51.
Yes.
You know, about all of our sin and awfulness and wretchedness and creating a new heart because I need it so bad.
Yeah.
Even in times where I have felt like I have really failed, there's something about echoing these words that, to me, that's the medicine rather than, you know, the Psalms are real cheery.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
God is great and everything's going to work out just fine. Like, I didn't need to hear that right then.
No.
I needed the Spirit to groan with words too deep to utter.
Yes.
And in the Psalms, sometimes I found that. I really appreciated it, and again, you know, Yancey is coming from a somewhat specific background, but this is not the only background, this is not the only Christian or religious background that sort of presupposes a strong faith equals a happy person.
Oh.
And if you're sad, if you're upset, if you're worried, if you're anxious, it's a defect in your faith somehow. You just need to remember how good God is, or you need to reread how He is almighty and all kind. That'll solve everything. And the Psalms don't look that way at all. Some of the Psalms are the greatness of God in every moment and every day, and some of the Psalms are, where are you? I'm looking everywhere and I can't find you.
But if you lean into the Lord in those Psalms, He shows you where you are and where you go to get out of it.
Oh, I agree. Yes. I agree.
The problem is that we as human beings, or I guess I should just speak for myself, not everybody. The problem that I find for myself is, can I stay there long enough for the Lord to really take a hold of me and show me what it is that He wants me to see, and to change me enough so that I see the glory in the ugliness and the bad, as well as in the glorious times.
Right. And there is a, I think, a real beauty in that, that through these sorrowful times and these sorrowful Psalms, we're not jerked out of them. Like, God doesn't smack us and say, be happier. He reaches us in the sorrow. We're being drawn back to joy and peace. But if we have to linger in the sorrow for a while, that seems perfectly right and appropriate. And the Psalms are long enough where it's not, you know, every other verse is not buck up. There, you know, some of these Psalms just kind of really sort of linger in the crumminess.
Hey, how about the crumminess that is unique to the male? Right. You talked about Psalm 51, right?
Okay.
It says his Bathsheba repentance, right?
Right.
David never really became a one-woman man, did he? I mean, like these guys, they got their harems, and he's, you know, producing
right.
as much as he can, so he's got as much David out there as possible, right?
Sort of. I wouldn't call it a harem, but he had more than one wife.
Because this one's been the big puzzler to me in the Old Testament. You know, David and Solomon.
Yeah.
Neither one of them keep their zippers closed, right? But didn't he, or is there somewhere else in the Psalm? Like, I know this is a, because this is so today, right? Where, you know, it's like, hey, just go ahead and you know, now it's hooking up, the hookup culture. Well, that was hooking up for them then. Why isn't there that straight and narrow path that he takes after the Bathsheba disaster? You know.
Well, he does.
He does.
He just doesn't last.
Yeah. Okay, so he does kind of stay true to Bathsheba, I guess. Is that who he kind of stays true?
He definitely
marries.
Right,
because that's where Solomon.
Bathsheba. That's where Solomon comes from.
Okay.
So the line of Christ is actually coming through this terrible relationship.
Right. Right. Which
yeah,
is amazing.
The child from the adultery dies.
Yeah.
Right.
But then, in comforting one another after the death of the child, Solomon is conceived. So, even at our worst, God is using it for His goodwill in ways we just can't understand. But in the same way, if you've been corrected of a terrible sin and confessed, does that mean you've never done it again?
I know what you're saying.
He's a man after God's own heart, not a man who always gets it right.
Yeah.
Even after he sort of gets it right, like Psalm 51, you're thinking, okay, he's got it right, because that's just a pure outpouring.
We have no sense that he does anything as really overtly awful as the Bathsheba incident.
Okay.
I mean, remember, the problem with Bathsheba is not one mistake. It's like seven on top of each other again and again and again.
Right. And his energies.
And it's basically the murder of Bathsheba's wife, Uriah.
Right.
So this is really awful. Now, we don't get a sense that he does anything like that.
But he's never really the king that he was, right? Doesn't he kind of have a...
Well,
I was gonna say
he's not allowed to build a temple.
Oh, that's
right.
Yeah, that's right.
He has the heart for the temple, the vision of the temple. But God tells him very specifically, this will not be built for, you will not be the one. Your hand, your blood-covered hands will not be the one to build my house.
But his son is.
I may be bunny trailing here, but God never, he didn't really want a house, did he? I mean, it seemed like men wanted to build something for him, right? The temple?
Well, this is the dwelling of with his people. And so, this is, you know, this is all I'll say about that. But it is not disconnected to the section that we read in here about offering praise to God. And it, and we hear it in ways that sound kind of embarrassing. Like, I don't really need a bunch of compliments. I feel kind of awkward with people having a lot of compliments.
Right.
Why would we do that to God? He doesn't need it. Of course, God doesn't need it in the sense of he will be missing something without it. But it is right and fitting for us to do so because we were built to do that. Even the dwelling with God, with his people, does God need a house? He says, no, he doesn't. He chooses to dwell with his people. And we who live in houses and with material bodies who live on earth, this is our way to be a part of that. And the offering of praise to God, when we refuse to praise God, it does not diminish God a bit. It does diminish
us. Yes.
That's for our own good.
That's for it is for our benefit.
Praise God.
Yet it
praise
is
God.
Right. It is meet and right so to do, like we just said. So it's the right thing. We're built to do it. And I want to. There's something that I kind of mentally marked about that. Because that praise concept, I think, is an important one, especially with so many of the Psalms being laudatory, lots of praising of God. And, you know, there are times where offering praise seems difficult to do. And a good praise psalm allows us to step out of our funk a little bit. And to be able to stand on strong words that help us through. Because you don't always feel like praising. I get it. I don't either. It's not disingenuous to say these words of praise. It might just be a time, because God is still worthy even when you're in a bad mood. But it might be a way to help that bad mood kind of pass. But this, the thing about you must praise, and a lot of the Psalms have that kind of implicit sense about them. You must, we must, I must praise. And to get to C.S. Lewis again, because it's just not one of these classes about me quoting C.S. Lewis.
I know, that's so true.
He had this thing about kind of relating between a husband and wife. You must kiss me, but not that kind of must. The idea of the wife wanting the husband to kiss her, to want to kiss her. You must kiss me, not like, if you don't, I'm going to be disappointed, or I'm going to smack you, or you're going to sleep on the couch. Not that kind of must is, I don't want you to be kissing me because you want to avoid punishment. I want you to be filled with so much desire for me, you can't help yourself. You must kiss
compelled,
me.
Compelled.
Yeah, but not externally, internally.
Well, what's the thing Paul said, the love of, somewhere in Corinthians, the love of Christ compels him.
Compels us.
And there is something like,
where I
he can't help it. Like when
you're with
the woman.
I'm not being compelled at the point of a gun.
Right.
I'm being compelled by my own heart because I can't do anything other than that. I can't help but praise God because of I was built to do it. And when I look around, how can I not? Now, there's lots of times where we can not. We, you know, whether we're sad,
that's
or we see something very, very, very terrible, or whether we're just kind of disconnected.
Mm-hmm.
But there have also been times where we have seen something or experienced something, and some kind of response just comes out. It just comes out. Have you ever watched something on TV or seen something in a movie like a sudden shocking moment, like a car accident out of nowhere or something, and you gasp, or
whoa,
You know, you give some sort of involuntary response. You weren't examining it and considering it and thinking about it and then offering an appropriate response. It's like you just couldn't help yourself.
I tell you one, it was just last week where that guy was talking about the Dallas policeman who shot the guy.
Right.
If you watch that, and I watched the replay of it.
How can you not
How can you not cry?
Yeah, how can you not be moved, Tom?
Sorry.
That's all right. I forgot my
Oh, no. Come on. Remember.
Oh, all right. Well, just this.
I'm sorry.
It's all right. Don't worry about it.
Anyway, that was an incredible.
Whether it's something that's very deeply emotional or just something that's just like, whoa. Just being able to, you know, maybe see a really spectacular sunset where the entire sky is just alight and colors you don't even know how to describe. And you don't even have to say wow, but if you feel just even that little breath of something, that's the must. That's the where we can't help ourselves but to respond. We're not told to do it. We're not, you know, given a list that we're checking off. There's just something about that moment that we just can't help ourselves but respond to. So I called up something. I'm going to have to turn my sound back on. This just happened last Saturday. So I'm going to give just a little bit of context because it's not going to mean much to anybody but me. But that's okay. The context, it's a football game. It's a Gator game, and they're playing a big rival, and they're both very good teams, and it was a hard-fought game, and there's a lot of back and forth, and the game was very much in doubt till near the very end. And Florida had not been able to run the ball. I mean, they were just having a hard, hard time against a very, very tough defense. And so, even though they have a lead, the lead wasn't big enough to know that you were going to win. Both teams had a lot of fear, had a lot of doubt, and what was going to happen, and out of nowhere
comes the fellow around in.
LaMichael Perine takes a very simple handoff, 88 yards for the game-clenching touchdown.
Against who?
Auburn.
This last week?
Yeah. It was amazing. I mean, watch on TV, and it was amazing. Now,
I watched that game, and I thought of you.
And it was great.
I said, you're a problem.
And it was great.
Up and
so,
down.
Now, what I have, and I'm not sure my phone is loud enough to do this, but this is from a camera on the field at the time, and it's just audio. But because I've been in moments like this, in this exact same stadium, I want to see if you could hear it. Now, just be real quiet. It's only 14 seconds, but you're going to hear the crowd, and then you're going to hear the crowd, and then you're going to hear the crowd. Mm-hmm. You're going to hear the crowd when he gets the ball. You're going to hear the crowd when he breaks the first tackle. And then you're going to hear the crowd when he breaks the second tackle and starts running for his life. So let's see if we can hear it together. So it's a little hard from my little phone speakers, but the crowd's like, whoa! Ah! They're just out of their minds at that last moment. And so there are no signs in the stadium saying cheer loud. This is completely spontaneous. But something amazing happened, and the only response is to just scream and shout. So
it's beyond your expectations.
It is definitely beyond your expectations.
Yes, right.
And we have this human response, which is, in essence, that was praise. It wasn't a vocalized, specific, or, you know, kind of deliberate sense of, oh, LaMichael Perine, thou art a good running back. It was like this guttural, where your emotions just sort of spilled out in this incoherent noise. But that's the sort of must and must praise that I think is at the heart of when these psalms start going on about praise the Lord and praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, praise the Lord. This might not happen all the time, but there's come a moment in your life, I'm positive, where you have felt that. And now that's captured in these psalms. And we can offer them in worship. Whether we feel like it at that moment or not, we know that it's true. We know that it's true. And it's, you know, he is worthy to be praised when we feel like it and when we don't. And so part of these praising psalms can give us something strong and powerful and true, even when we don't happen to feel that same way. We can join in with that praise, which is why they're a part of regular corporate worship.
And when you feel the worst, if you can find the place to begin to praise, that's when God will break through.
And very powerful things can happen. Now, not all the psalms are about praising, obviously, and not all the psalms are about sorrow or repentance. We talked a little bit last week about the imprecatory psalms, about the psalms of cursing. You know, bless is the man who dashes their little ones against all these terrible things. And there's not a lot to learn from that as far as systematic theology is concerned, but there's much to say the rawness of human emotion is contained in the Psalms. And is able to be prayed. So have you ever felt that kind of anger? I have, if only for a moment. I'm not proud of it. I'm not saying it's a great idea. But have I ever felt something flash up in me that was ugly? You bet. And so that's a part of this, that we are bringing even the ugly parts of our soul to God. And he is receiving us in our wholeness and in our brokenness to him. And I find something very powerful about that. There's also a series of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. Anybody know those? What that means?
Heard them, I don't really know what it means.
Every now and again you'll see one, but this, such and such is a psalm of ascent. Ascent.
What's the number?
So it means ascending.
What's a psalm number that's ascent?
Oh, I don't know. So anyway, there were certain psalms that you were supposed to say in certain times of the year.
Because
of holy days or
121.
You found one?
Yeah, so 121. Okay. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence does my help come from?
Okay, good. So that's I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence does
my help come from?
That's a psalm. That's a psalm of ascent.
Yeah.
So there were a series of psalms, not just for the day or the week or the celebration coming up or the time of year. Like you might be talking about the fruit of the earth when it's harvest time. You might be talking about, something about water and the Lord when it's a dry summer. But there were pilgrimage psalms that you were supposed to say as you were traveling towards the temple in Jerusalem, and the psalms of ascent. So a lot of Israel is very low, and Jerusalem is built up. And so you actually went up to get to Jerusalem in the temple. And so these were psalms that you were supposed to say as you were getting close, but not quite into Jerusalem yet. So I lift up mine eyes to the hills, see from whence my help has come. This is like I'm almost to the temple, and I am climbing the hills to get into God's holy city. That's where my help is going to come, because the Lord dwells with his people. When we were in Israel, the first time we went into Jerusalem, and you're taking little highways and stuff, and it gets kind of hilly. You've been real low. As a matter of fact, Dead Sea, lowest place on earth. Lowest ground, surface ground level on earth.
Dead Sea.
And there's a lot of low spots in Israel. And you start going up into Jerusalem. And then, because there's a tour. And they've done this a million times. But we're on the tour bus. And the tour guide's talking. He's pointing stuff out. And then he stops, and we're going over these little hills, and he hits a button, and they start playing this song about Jerusalem. And it starts off kind of quiet, and it's like, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then it starts to build, and all of a sudden there's this crescendo. We're going up to this hill. You crest the hill, and the song hits, Jerusalem! And you see the city laid before you all at once. And everyone in that bus was like, you know, just for a moment. Was it the greatest song I've ever heard? No, it was a little cheesy. But it totally hit us.
Yeah, I'll skip that.
That as you crested the hill,
theatrically prepared.
It was beautifully done, and our hearts were all ringing, and all the tour guide said at that point was, pilgrims, welcome home. And every single one of us, I'm positive, was powerfully moved by that. So these psalms of ascent, you are saying, you are reciting, you are praying, you are singing as you're walking up those last few hills and you're about to crest the final one and see the temple right in front of you.
I can picture a group of professionals sitting around saying, what are we going to do to entertain these
people? Yeah, right.
Let's really plan something big.
Yeah. Well, you know, if you think about it, you know, my kids, when we go on car trips, you know, years ago, we made sure that when we bought a minivan, it had a DVD player so they can watch something. Nowadays, they all have a little device that can watch something or listen to something because, you know...
Oh, we did it.
You know, when I was a kid, we were, you know, counting license plates and looking at billboards and stuff like that. But anyway, you know, you take a car trip for hours and you're going to get bored. So... there's something kind of funny and natural and human about some of these pilgrimage psalms where, okay, you're going to be walking for a couple of days. What can we do? What can we do? We can do nothing. We can do what we make up on the time. Or, why don't we work out some psalms where we're kind of praising God, we're talking about the things we're going to see, we're kind of encouraging one another when you get to that real boring part on the trip. This is the part where we're all real tired and nobody wants to keep going. And so let's say a psalm right there that's kind of like, yeah, we can do it. And we're so close. And so there's kind of this natural progression that's real practical. You don't necessarily think about it because we're not doing that, you know, on an ongoing basis. But people did. And these psalms have all these pieces and parts that are so full of such good stuff.
There are about
14
of them
along
in a row, all
songs.
Yeah, that's
120. Well, you got a long walk ahead of you, so we need a bunch of these.
Needed a lot of encouragement because you might not have water.
That's right.
Food.
All right, well, anything else?
Nope.
All right, so I would just say keep in mind, yes, the psalms can be a little difficult to do a bunch of in a row. Sometimes a little goes a long way. That's not to say there won't be a time and a place where reading a bunch of them is not exactly what the doctor ordered.
Yeah.
But even when they feel slightly distant or even when they feel a little disconnected from where you might be at that moment, remember a couple of things. That you have probably had an experience or a feeling just like it at some point. So use this as an opportunity to worship in that moment, and even beyond that moment. And with our whole gamut of emotion experience, it can be offered before the throne of God. It can be offered rightly and in worship. And that finally, in speaking the poetry of the soul, the poetry of our faith, the poetry of our hearts, in communing with God, maybe sometimes the shortest distance between those two points is going to be a curve. Life is filled with curves and twists and turns. Sometimes what we say to God is very straight and it's very matter of fact. And sometimes we're not even exactly sure how to say what we need to say. And it just sort of meanders and takes the scenic route. Curves as our life curves, and there is nothing wrong with that because every now and again, just like on the globe, just like in the real world, every now and again, the shortest distance between two points is not a straight line, it's actually a curve.
Okay.
I told Tom last night, I thought we needed to take each of these chapters and spend about a month on them.
Yeah, they're long.
Well, I'm just thinking, you,